Children, have you ever been locked in a room? Stuck in a room that you couldn't get out of? Maybe you felt like you were in prison. Well, that's what Paul and Silas were. They were stuck in a room. They were in prison. In the same city where Lydia lived, Philippi. But they had it even worse than just being stuck in a room, because their feet were stuck too, in the stocks. Stocks were wooden ankle locks. They were cruel, painful. They were stuck. How did they get here? What happened? And why did God allow them to end up here? Well, let's consider that this evening, as we consider the Philippian jailer converted. First, we'll see an unexpected development. Second, crumbling foundations. And third, visible faith. First, an unexpected development. We saw this morning how Paul and Silas had just witnessed the wonderful conversion of Lydia there by the riverside. So encouraging. They went to her house, they spoke the word of God to her, and so they went to the prayer meeting every day, encouraged by God's work. Yes, God had surely called them to work in Macedonia. But then one day, as they were going, a young lady, began to follow them. And she didn't only follow them, she also called out to them. And she pointed, maybe, and she said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Over and over, she would repeat these words, and not just for one day, but for many days. We're told that this certain damsel or young girl, she was possessed with a spirit of divination. She could tell the future. She could sense what was going on spiritually. And she was owned by people who are called her masters. And these masters, they didn't care at all about the fact that she was possessed with an evil spirit. They only cared about the money that she was bringing them in for telling the future to people. This was a lucrative business. And then we have to stop for a minute and reflect. Because the words that she spoke, children, were they wrong? No and yes. They weren't wrong in that they were, if you look at them at face value, these men, they were the servants of the Most High God. And the purpose why they came to Macedonia was to show these people salvation, the way of salvation. But no, I mean, yes, they were wrong, because they weren't sincere. It was actually Satan using her, the forces of darkness, using her to sabotage Paul and Silas's ministry there in Philippi. Satan wants to associate Paul and Silas with this girl in the minds of the people. So that when they connect her, who everybody knew, with them, everybody knew she was a strange one. She had some strange special powers. What was the purpose? What was the key to the sabotage? To confuse their true sender. People start to think, well, she's associated with those men. They all get lumped together, and now the people are thrown off track. Their true sender is cast into doubt. And so while the words were true, the one saying them did not belong to the truth. The purpose to them was demonic and ran perfectly contrary to the gospel message. And Paul saw through this, And I'm sure on the first day he was already not happy, but on a given day he turns around and he deals with it. Not in some fit of human passion, but sensing, no doubt by the Spirit, that it was this girl who would be the next target of the gospel. She would be released from this possession. So he says to her, he actually speaks to the evil spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave her." And it happened. The devil left her. And the girl, how wonderful, she became normal again. But we read that her masters were very upset. All the money that they had already had in their basket, so to speak, all the money they were still expecting, they were counting on, evaporated. Gone. They could have made so much money by using and really abusing this girl. It was gone. They got very upset. They don't care at all that now this girl is no longer having to live with this bondage of this evil spirit. They only care about their money. There's more people like that. They get very upset when they lose a lot of money. They have no morals. They don't care about the needs of others around them. And they demonstrate the truth of that saying, that the love of money is the root of all evil. You see it here. So they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace. They catch them, we read. And they drag them there into that marketplace. If you go to Philippi today, there are these ruins that they keep as a heritage site. And you can actually see the raised rock where they believe the judges of the city sat in those days, right in the main market. So they bring them there and they accuse Paul and Silas before these judges, these rulers of the city, of upsetting the civil peace. Notice what they call them. "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." There was a whole animosity in that world between Jew and Gentile. You see in Ephesians 2, where Paul is speaking about the great power of the gospel in bringing peace, that God has, Christ by his work, has made both Jew and Gentile one. That was an amazing feat. They were at enmity against each other, and it really comes out here in Philippi as these men say, "These two, being Jews," that's already a big problem, "they're really troubling our city." And so the judges, they don't even give them a proper court case. They just command to beat them. "They laid many stripes on them. They whipped them and they beat them and they throw them into prison. And they tell the jailer, 'You keep charge of these guys and don't lose them. Very securely keep them till the morning.'" Treated like a great threat to society. Here are the gospel ministers, made out to be the greatest threat to society. Today we would say they took them to a maximum security prison. And the jailer, he receives that charge and he thinks, "I'll throw them into the inner dungeon. And I'll secure their feet in the stocks." And so, boys and girls, that's how it happened. How Paul and Silas end up in a locked room in Philippi. What an unexpected development. This was not what they expected would happen after that encouraging vision only some days before. "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Now it seems like they need someone else to get a vision about them. "Come over into Philippi's prison and help us." They had been so sure that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to these people. But now they were in prison. Had it all been a mistake? No. Sometimes things don't go the way we expect them to in life, but that doesn't mean the Lord has lost control. He's always in control. And Paul and Silas, they clung to that. They still believed, in spite of the circumstances, that God had called them to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. Their unwavering trust was in their Savior and He who lives and is all-powerful. They knew He knows all about us, so why worry? Now, that doesn't mean that they brushed all this off and took it lightly. There's no doubt they were in serious pain. Their backs were ripped open. This was not enjoyable. They were in anguish, but their faith clung to their invisible Master above. And they knew that even though we don't see it, He knows what He is doing. It's a wonderful thing when you can get there. And sometimes things in your life take a turn and an unexpected development hits you. What do you do? Maybe you think, how can this ever work for my good? Or you might be tempted to give up and to quit altogether. You might get upset at the Lord God and say, Lord, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? It's not what we wanted. It's not what I expected. And yet God sends it. And you know, we titled this point an unexpected development. And that's true from a human perspective. But from God's perspective, it's not unexpected. He not only expected it, He ordered it. He planned it. Also in our lives. For that reason, our best course of action is to go back to the Lord and to tell Him. To cling to the Lord. Because while it looked like an impossible situation to Paul and Silas, and while it may look like an impossible situation to you in your situation, with God, remember, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And if you love Him, He has promised all things will and do work together for the good of those who love Him. And isn't it amazing that we don't have to engineer or architect that in our lives? We can leave that to God and trust Him. So Paul and Silas, they turn to God. They pray. We read that. They prayed at midnight, verse 25. And I think they prayed as missionaries, not just for themselves, but for others, for the people of this city. Lord, the people for whom we have been called here. Lord, use this imprisonment. Use our suffering for their good. What a prayer. And then we read they sang praises unto God. They encouraged one another by singing praises to God and seeking to build one another up in their faith and trust in God. And can you imagine the other prisoners in the prison? And maybe even this jailer as they're listening at midnight and they're hearing singing. They're shaking their head maybe. What is going on in cell number one? They're singing. You know, it's perplexing to this world to hear God's people, to witness God's people, patient in tribulation, serving the Lord. It can be such a witness to the gift of grace God gives. Never a witness of who you are, child of God. It's always His grace. It's a powerful witness that God will use in, of all people, your life. To glorify His name. Let it encourage you in your unexpected developments and in mine. So easily we don't pray, but we grumble, we complain instead of singing. Well, may this passage, may the response here of these missionaries teach us to pray for the grace to receive, as our catechism puts it, all things as from His fatherly hand. But then it happens in our second point, crumbling foundations, as Paul and Silas are praying, their all-powerful Master in heaven acts. And the earth begins to shake Suddenly we read there was a great earthquake, so great that the foundations of the prison are shaken. The strong walls of that place, they shake like leaves before the almighty power of God, and the doors spring open on their hinges, and everyone's chains are loosed. And those chains, they were cemented into the wall. And as those walls begin to buckle, those chains, the sockets where they're cemented in, they snap free. God has set out to deliver his servants, and the prison foundations crumble. But God is also doing something else, congregation. He's crumbling another foundation. He's after someone. There's someone in that place who needs to be converted according to God's sovereign plan, and the way God chose for Paul and Silas to meet him was through an earthquake. Under these circumstances, this jailer. Well, as we did with Lydia this morning, what can we say about this jailer? I imagine in his original state, he was not a very nice person to be around. Probably had coarse language about him. He was probably a hardened man. We're not told that, but a jailer is the type of person who isn't timid and meek and soft. He wouldn't last in his job if he was. He was a man who'd seen a lot of violence, who'd probably committed a lot of violence, a man who was no doubt desensitized to seeing suffering. And so in this state, he had strong, calloused foundations built around his heart. How will God deal with this man? So different from Lydia. Lydia, who, as we read, worshipped God, who was seeking God, who was devout, but this man was so different. He didn't have any time for prayer meetings. He didn't seek after God. And so the Lord uses a different tool for him. A violent earthquake. Lydia only needed the still small voice, and she heard that sound of Paul speaking. But this man would only hear this kind of sound. And so we see in the work of conversion that the Lord does what he will and what he needs to in order to wake a sinner up. And it also shows here how condescending God is, how accommodating the Lord is, even to a sinful, hardened heart. Maybe some of you sitting here tonight, in your hearts, you're nodding. Because you can testify of that, or you know of people who can testify of that. How good God was, how low God stooped to save that sinner. You know, we see something of this man's violent character when he wakes up and when he realizes what's happened. What's his first thought, boys and girls? Well, his reasoning goes like this. I'm a jailer. The doors are open. As a jailer, I'm responsible for all the prisoners, their life for mine, my life for theirs. They're fled, therefore I'm dead. And so rather than suffering that cruelty at the hands of his masters, the rulers of the city, he's just thinking, I'll just kill myself and get it over with. Terrible. You see, the value he placed on human life, even his own, it was instinctive for him to take life if circumstances demanded it, which these circumstances told him. It also shows how cruel that whole society was, that gospel-less society. The jailer couldn't help the earthquake. And yet he knew, he was so sure, they'll kill me for this. It's so sad. A society without the love of the gospel, without understanding, without mercy, no love, no care. Yes, Philippi was a fortress, a bastion of the prince of darkness. And so there he goes, he whips out his sword, but before he can bring that sword down on himself, he hears a voice. Somehow Paul saw him, maybe down the hall or over the rubble. And Paul cries out, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Paul understood what he was up to, what he was thinking. Imagine those words sinking into this man's heart. All here? Nobody fled? What kind of people are these men? And at that moment, the foundations of his own prison are shaken and begin to crumble. The prison of his own, holding his own heart captive to the kingdom of darkness, holding him fast to the stocks of deception and hardness and coldness and hatred. His own chains are loosed, and he sees what he has been and how his life has been so different, so utterly apart from grace and good and God. And then we don't read it, but we can discern that another spirit comes. The evil spirit has gone from that girl, but now the Holy Spirit swoops into this man's heart, convicts him of his sin, breaks him, brings him to his knees. He's trembling, not just before these men, holy and harmless as they were, but before their holy God. And isn't it telling that he who once was allied with darkness, who moved among the dark dungeon halls of that city, he now calls for light? Oh yes, he wants to see so he can make his way through the rubble to Paul and Silas, but isn't it significant that this one, once so full of darkness, calls for light? Naturally, men love darkness rather than light. But he calls for light. It's what every awakened sinner will do. Let me see. He doesn't mind to be exposed that they know where he is and what he's up to. Neither does an awakened sinner. He doesn't mind to be exposed to confess his sin and guilt. He wants out of his miserable condition of sin and guilt, and he has only one question left. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a beautiful question. How can I get your salvation, the salvation you've come to tell us about? Dear one, there is no peace to the wicked. There is no rest in this world apart from Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you're still hiding in the dark dungeon halls of your sin, maybe suppressing your conscience, thinking that maybe it's better to just stay where I am, call for light. Abandon the way you're on. Call for the light of God to shine into your heart, driving away the darkness. Repent like this man and fall down before the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does the jailer here submit himself spiritually to these prisoners? It's because he understands what this girl had been saying. Even though she said it insincerely. And we don't know whether he ever heard her say those words. But the truth, the side of the truth which she was saying, he understood that these men are the servants of the Most High God. And they can show me the way to salvation. Maybe it was through their singing. But his conscience began to strike him. We don't know. God was at work in his life. And he became convinced that these two have something eternally precious I know nothing about. And so he repents. His was a violent repentance, a deep repentance. Notice again here the difference in the Lord's ways. We don't actually read of any outward conviction or repentance in the life of Lydia. That we do read it in this man. And so we can draw the conclusion that the Lord does custom work according to the needs of each sinner. He uses a gentle brush to guide one person. He uses that hammer for others. And if need be, he'll use a 5-ton press for some. He's sovereign. He understands who we are, even better than ourselves. But you know, however sinners are brought to turn to the Lord in repentance, they all end up in the same place. They all hear that gospel proclamation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. That's what Paul and Silas answer him. They give him the only straight, true words of life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice something as we look at those words. These words here are spoken to a repenting sinner, not to an impenitent, careless sinner. This man was in earnest. It's not for nothing that we don't hear Paul and Silas saying these words to the jailer as he's locking their feet into the stocks. But we hear them saying them to him as he falls at their feet in repentance. And there's a very important difference, because the gospel is not cheap. The gospel is not a glib, just believe in Jesus, spoken to anyone you meet. You can't fill a full cup. And you can't pour the gospel of Christ into a smug, self-satisfied sinner. That's how we are by nature, you know. We're full of ourselves. We see no need for Christ. There's just no room for him. You go down to Lethbridge and tell people they need Christ. Nothing could be more true. They're lost without a Savior. And yet you'll find that most people, as you speak to them randomly on the street, they'll ignore you or shrug you off. It's their greatest need, shrugged off. Why? Because they don't feel it. But this jailer felt it. And then Paul pours the remedy, the only, the blessed, the perfect remedy, into that man's ears. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the Holy Spirit seals that with faith, and the man is saved. And that's why the Holy Spirit's work is so necessary in the heart. For people in our society in Lethbridge, but also people sitting in churches. When the Holy Spirit begins to work effectually in the heart and the conscience, and he produces a felt need, and then the gospel clicks. And until then, it's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. Now I can hear some of you saying again, maybe, well, then what's the use? But just as we said this morning, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they're never to be separated. They're both there. The call comes to us. The gospel claims us. It calls to us to be saved. And yet how we need that Spirit to work, and what reason again to pray. And as you're here tonight, let me ask you, do you see your need of the gospel of Christ? Are you saved? Have you fled to him for refuge from the awful reality of the wages of sin to Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin? Have you? Well, seek him. If you haven't, if this is something that you say, I can't recognize in my life, then let me tell you, though you may not even be fazed by it, this is your greatest need. Ask God to show you. And tell him, Lord, I don't even feel my need. I've been going to church for years. I'm so cold. I feel so disconnected. Lord, show me my need. He'll do it. Show me the Savior. He'll do it. He delights to honor his Son, and he'll delight to honor him in your life. You know, this story is very humbling, because it teaches us that whenever we're engaged in the Lord's work, it is just that. It's the Lord's work. Christianity is never something that only we do. God has to work, as we saw. He's making room here in the heart of this jailer. He's crumbling his foundations. Let us be encouraged to pray that our covenant God, who does work, would work also in our day. In a rising generation, that there will be a seed to serve him in time to come, that there may be and remain a witness, a gospel light shining also right here. In this area. That there would yet be years of God's right hand blessing us and pouring out his grace into hearts. Then we have everything. Then we have a future congregation. And so here in Philippi, the name of the Lord Jesus is proclaimed, and this pagan idolater is saved. And close behind him is his house. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And the gospel's growing. Presumably his wife, his children, any servants that may have been there, they hear the gospel message. And no doubt the Lord, who had begun a work in that home, continued it. Breaking through the strongholds of darkness. The gospel message. Again, in each one differently, we're not given the details. I'm sure his wife and children, they didn't all have what he had. They were all brought to that same point by the power of God, by the preaching of the truth, and they were changed. Verse 34 tells us, believing in God with all his house. Well, this morning we noted some evidences in the life of Lydia, and let's also consider some of the evidences in this man's life. Our third point, visible faith. His faith was visible in similar ways to Lydia's. We see his love. And his love is shown very practically. He washes their wounds. It's an incredible scene. Only the gospel of God can create a scene like this in such short notice. The man who only minutes before had been the city's rough, insensitive jailer is now tenderly washing the bloody backs of Paul and Silas. I couldn't wait till morning. What are we told? Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night. No electricity. No flashlights. No running water. No heated water. And you can be sure that on the basis of the aversion we all have to cold water on our backs, he spent the time to warm it up first. He spared no trouble. He shows his love, and I wonder what Paul and Silas were thinking as their wounds were being washed by this man. Was it this? By their fruits you shall know them. Whatever they were thinking, they were humbled, and they were glad. God had done a work of grace, and here they were receiving the abundant evidence that the Lord was still with them, still caring for them. He was encouraging them, not only physically, but above all spiritually, that their labors were not in vain in the Lord, though they may have to suffer. It shall be for good. What an encouragement. I think of Paul later on writing to the Corinthians, and he tells them there, he says, brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's thinking back maybe to this time. The trials he went through wasn't in vain. Such love washing over, literally, Paul and Silas. Second, we see also the covenantal connection here that he and all his are baptized. This man shows the genuine nature of his faith. He's receiving the covenant sign of God's dealings with him. He's submitting himself to the will and to the word of the Lord. He also shows the hospitality that Lydia demonstrated. He brought them into his house. He shows trust. He's open with them. Completely changed from beginning to end. He sets food before them. He wants to strengthen them, to nourish them, to care for them. And then notice that word in verse 34, he rejoiced. He demonstrates that fruit of the Spirit, joy. The joy of the Lord was now his strength. He rejoiced. He was so happy, so joyful to have the knowledge of the truth, to have a new life, to have eternal life, to now have a life worth living, a new family, a purpose, a God, a Savior, a future. Can you relate? Do you have this? Do you know this joy? This life is available for everyone, you know. What a joy it is when you have it. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace will settle over your soul in the realization that nothing in this world can change the certainty of my eternal peace with God. Then you have everything. Then we read the beautiful echo in verse 34, believing in God. He had been commanded by Paul and Silas, verse 31, to believe. And now we get an echo. After what we read there, what he did and how he was changed, he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He was converted. He became a Christian. And today, he's still a Christian. He's with Christ, which is far better. He's in heaven, the place where all believers will be. But before he got there, he continued to live his life in this world. Paul and Silas and their company moved on. But now imagine with me the jailer sitting in church. It's many years later. Someone standing at the front of the church and they're opening up a letter. A letter has come in. It's from Paul. And the words ring out as this letter is read. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And he listens. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now the tears may have sprung into this man's eyes as he heard those words, as he thought back on the first day. How he had treated Paul. How he had hurt him. But how God had saved him. Now he had washed those wounds of Paul and Silas in that night. And how today still, the fellowship of the gospel bound them together. That's the lifelong effect of conversion, congregation. The fellowship of the gospel. It binds people together with unbreakable bonds. Does that bond, fellowship, mark you? It bound Paul and this jailer for the rest of their lives. You know what the tie is? The key, the connection? It's Christ. They both had Christ. He bound them together by his cross, and may the conversion of this jailer and the fellowship of the gospel that he also participated in lead you to the same. For the first time, and again, and again. As we sang this morning, I love thy saints who love thy law. They are the excellent of earth, and them is my delight. And let it also lead us to pray, people of God, that God would yet break hardened ones today. and bring them into the fellowship of the gospel. And let that lead us to praise God for his amazing grace for sinners who didn't deserve a thing. Let this story and let this reality move us to love one another and cause us to examine whether we truly live in true fellowship with one another. And seek to live in that by the faith of the Son of God into his glory. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we give thee thanks for the glorious message of the gospel, and we humbly pray that every one of us here tonight would be partakers of that fellowship of the gospel. Do thy work, we humbly pray. And the young people, the children, the older ones, the seniors, yes, everyone, that the fellowship of the gospel would bind us together in love. And keep Satan, we pray, and sin from getting in the way and from harming that fellowship. And give us love, we pray, above all to thee and to one another. Dismiss us now with thy blessing and receive our thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.